According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is our text this morning. Are y'all going through withdrawals? I was sitting in my office trying to figure out how I could teach Bible class and get it on the website, and I almost did it. And maybe next time we have a snow deal, I'll end up doing that. I'll just sit in my office and record a message, compile it to MP3, post it on the website, and then just send an email to everybody and say, if you want Bible class, it's there on the website, which would serve almost everybody except Gary, probably, and some other non-website, internet kind of people. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If, five ifs, three thens, and this is what we're working on this morning. And then, depending on how long it takes us to wrap up the five ifs and the three thens, we'll be ready for the 16-facet description of love in verses 4 through 8. Before we do any of this, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the good weather. Father, the road conditions, the sunshine, the blessings of being able to be here this morning, the grace that has brought us here, that's supplied the transportation and the finances, the work schedule, the health, everything else, Father, that's been cleared away, that has allowed for volition to be exercised and for believers who want to be fed to come together and to be fed. Father, we pray for our setting aside of distractions, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, in the outline, we are dealing with point two, three conditional clauses. Three conditional clauses. And you can number this either as three or as five, and I may go back and change my mind and number this as five, because we have five prodeces that lead to three apodeces. And so depending on how you examine the conditional phrases, you might count these as five conditional phrases, knowing that there is one if in verse 13 that has a then. There are two ifs in verse 2, and both of those ifs have the same then. If I have the gift of prophecy and all mysteries and all knowledge. And that's kind of a three-part if, because prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge is strung out there in that first if. And then if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, then I am nothing. And so there's two ifs in verse 2 with a then. Likewise, verse 3 has two ifs and one then. If I give all my possessions, and if I surrender my body that I may boast, but do not have love, then it profits me nothing. And so we have five ifs and three thens in this passage. Five prodeces. The prodesis in a logical phrase is the if statement. The apodesis is the then statement in these conditional clauses. The plural of prodesis is prodeces, and so forth with apodesis, apodeces. What we have here with all three verses, though, we have aeon plus the subjunctive. And technically speaking, when you have aeon plus the subjunctive, that's narrowing it down for you to pinpoint the fact that you're dealing with a third-class condition. Whereas in English, there can be some ambiguity as far as the if. Is it true? Is it not true? Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. In Greek, the constructions are locked in where there's no doubt. There's no ambiguity. If these were first-class conditions assumed to be true, then the Greek would have expressed that in a different way. But because the Greek expressed it with aeon plus the subjunctive, it's left no doubt as to the fact that we're dealing with a third-class condition. All right, now picking up today, we're picking up with tongues. Tongues, under point C now, was the number one gift being abused in Corinth, and so it leads off the diatribe. We talked about the subjunctive mood there, and we dealt with that 1 week ago. We talk about the extreme. We talked about the hyperbole, how the language of speaking in tongues was what it was, but then even of angels carries that to an extreme. That if you spoke every language on the planet and even exhausted all the human languages to where you could even speak in angelic languages, that's carrying the gift of tongues to an impossible extreme. Likewise, these other gifts are carried to extremes. The gift of prophecy, knowledge, and faith. These gifts are carried to extremes. No prophet reaches omniscience. You know, find the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets in the New Testament, and find where their knowledge was limited. They didn't have all the information. They only had the part that was revealed to them. Now, it was more than the ordinary believer had. They were privy to things that normal believers could not possibly know because the prophetic gift was giving them that information. But none of them reached the point of omniscience. The idea of, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, so you get to the total extreme. Just like with tongues and the tongues of angels. No prophet reaches omniscience. Faith can move mountains or cast them into sea, but to completely remove them, there's the extreme from verse 2 with reference to the gift of faith. If I have all faith. If I have all faith. Now, we have those believers with the gift of faith have the gift of faith, and they have it to a degree. They have it in a proportion. And we'll see that with respect to, you'll note, hold your finger there over in Romans chapter 12, I think, is a good place to look at this. Romans 12, it's a parallel text to 1 Corinthians 12 in dealing with spiritual gifts. And it says, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Sound familiar? It's identical to what he told the Corinthians. This is what he's telling the Romans. And then verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, you can think of that as an if in a first-class condition, if and it's true, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, notice, according to the proportion of his faith. Notice there is a proportion. And it relates both to the gift of prophecy, it relates to the content of faith, and you see that listed here. If service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, that's the gift of leadership, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we see that in particular the degrees and the proportions with respect to the spiritual gifts. And it comes back to that issue of faith. How much faith do you have? Are there degrees of faith? Why do we have phrases like strong in faith and weak in faith? We have those phrases to describe a legitimate context in which faith itself, as an operating function, faith itself has degrees. We'll have more to say about this because much of this text here, you can return back to 1 Corinthians 13 now, much of this text here, of course, is highlighting love as an operating function. The operational function of love. And that's what we're going to stress in this context. But faith is also an operational function. It's inferior to love, however, because of the degrees by which faith can wax and wane. It can be strong, it can be weak. Love, on the other hand, is unconditional. It is neither strong nor weak. It's absolute, it's integrity, it's unconditional agape love. So we'll talk about how faith, hope, and love can all be operational functions. You can have hope as an operational function. You can have faith as an operational function, but the most superior of them all, the greatest of these, is love. That's the operational function that surpasses the other two. All right, now when we talk about, let's get to the third one here now, under subpoint E. Fritter away my livelihood and deliver my body. We get into verse 3, it says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and you'll note the poor is in italics, it's not found in the Greek, it's supplied by the English translators to try to communicate the fullest sense of the verb. You can simply leave it out, it doesn't truly affect the translation. If I give all my possessions to feed, and I'll render this for you better here in a moment. I like fritter away. If I fritter away my livelihood. If I fritter away my livelihood, and if I deliver my body, that I may boast, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, you may have a footnote with that I may boast. You may have it where it says to be burned. And depending on which Bible translation you're reading, one of them may be in the body of the verse, the other one is in the footnote, or vice versa. So if the body of your verse, it says to be burned, and then the footnote will say that I may boast. Or in the body of the verse, it may say that I may boast, and then the footnote would say that I may burn, or to be burned. And that's what we're going to spend our time on this morning. It's going to be a little bit technical, so I hope you got a good night's sleep, and you're well rested. If not, this will put you to sleep. So we'll see how that works. Part of where we ran out of time, when we talk about giving all my possessions, under subpoint one, focuses on this hard-to-pronounce verb, psomizo. Psomizo, starting with a P-S, psomizo. And psomizo is not giving. It's not what you and I think of in terms of grace giving. We're a grace ministry. We're accustomed to grace giving. We have been taught the doctrines of grace giving. We're not under the law, and so we don't practice tithing. And we don't have the legal requirements for tithing, but we have the grace privileges of grace giving. And we're very familiar with grace giving. This isn't that. Psomizo is not grace giving. Grace giving is believers that love the Lord Jesus Christ, that support Him, that support His Word, the ministry of His Word, fellow believers, and so forth. That's not what this is. Psomizo is charity. It's like benevolence. It's like not even worse or beyond benevolence and charity. It's actually just mindless spending. To give away in installments, to dole out, or to fritter away. The idea, the real emphasis behind psomizo is the installments, the doling out. The idea that you only have a certain amount, and so you're selectively giving them. That's the idea of psomizo. And the idea is if whatever you have, as you fritter it away, eventually, that's gone. You've frittered everything. That's the idea. You've doled it all out. There's nothing left to dole. All right, which is the antithesis of grace giving. In grace giving, you give and the abundance is supplied. In grace giving, you can give out of poverty because the giving comes from a mental attitude. And under grace giving, it's all sufficient. And there's things on that coming up in 2 Corinthians where you really get the depth of that kind of teaching. So when we see, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, we want to stop thinking in terms of spiritual gifts. Don't relate this to the gift of giving. Don't even relate this to the idea of giving as a local church function. Recognize this as a ministry or as an effect, as an outworking of certain believers' faith where they want to contribute in terms of charity, in terms of contributions in that way. Nothing wrong with that. If you're motivated, if you're led, if you want to support a cause, if you want to promote a charity of some sort, obviously you're free to do so. But if you do so minus the operational function of agape love, what are you accomplishing? You have an opportunity to do something here for the glory of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, unbelievers can support charities, and they often do. Muslims support charities. One of the five pillars of Islam is supporting charities. So they do. And of course, that's a great vehicle for laundering funds and funneling it into terrorist activities. But in the meantime, they're also supporting charities. Orphanages and things like that. Okay? Senator Patty Murray was all impressed with Osama bin Laden's orphanages that he builds. Well, I guess if you're going to be impressed with it, be impressed with it. But understand that the charity is a pillar of Islam, one of the five pillars of Islam, and that's one of the vehicles they use to finance their terror. Anyway, I wanted to stress that psomizo is not the idea of giving in the sense of local church operations of grace giving. And what we see here, and then notice what he's giving away is he's giving away his livelihood, the huparko livelihood, and we did that word study on Sunday already a week ago. Now, so this concept here, when we move beyond gifts, and we started to do that in verse 2, where we realized that faith was moving mountains and that there were actually ministries at work, effects being done, that this passage is going beyond gifts and actually encompassing gifts, ministries, and effects. Gifts, ministries, and effects, all three of which we want to have accomplished under or with the operational function of love. So if I give all my possessions, if I fritter away my possessions, if I am so charitable that I've given it all, but minus love, then there's a consequence. Now, the second part of this. This is one that actually has a purpose clause. You know, it doesn't say why I'm speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. It doesn't say why I have the gift of prophecy and know everything. It doesn't say why I am moving the mountains. But it does say why I'm surrendering my body. It does say why I'm surrendering my body. It's the only one of these conditional clauses that gives us a purpose clause for why it's being done. That stands out. And I think that helps us to understand whether it's to be burned or whether it's that I may boast. So under point two, deliver my body. Deliver my body. The verb to deliver is paradidomi. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. You see it on the screen, number 3860. Paradidomi. Now, didomi means to give. Didomi is our main verb to give. And adosis is a gift, and there's other terms that are related. But para, to give over. Paradidomi is to give over. Now, this can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. It all depends on what's being given over, who's giving it over, who they're giving it to, and why. All right? It can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. For example, we want to entrust that which has been given to us. Part of the philosophy behind Pastor's Ministry Workshop comes out of 2 Timothy 2:2, where we can pass on, we can commit to faithful men what we have received. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we realize that what we've been given is a trust, and it's been delivered. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, broke bread, and so forth. This is a very positive context when it refers to teaching and things that we can deliver to one another. It's in a bad context if it's in the sense of a betrayal, such as we have in the majority of uses throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. I'll just give you the Matthew references, Matthew 14, 10, and 11. There are many more, but starting in Matthew 14, 10, and 11, parallel passages there, Judas Iscariot is the betrayer. He betrayed Christ. That is, he delivered him over. He delivered him over to the religious authorities of the day, Matthew 14. And do I have the right verses here? Maybe not. That doesn't seem right. He sat and had John beheaded in prison. Now that does not seem right. Matthew 24? Okay. 10 and 11. There it is. Part of the Olivet Discourse here is Christ was giving messages pertaining to the tribulation. They will deliver you over to tribulation, it says in verse 9, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away. That's apostasy. It will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. It doesn't quite seem like where I was hidden anyway. All right, Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Who's doing this in Acts 8? Paul's doing this in Acts 8. His name's not Paul yet. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Chapter 15 and verse 26. We've got another example of that. 1 Corinthians 15:24. There's a positive example when Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father. Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. That's the end. That's the final verse in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:24. 1 Corinthians 4:11. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4:11. 2 Corinthians 4:11. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, there's a larger context on this that shows the contrast, the oxymoronic kind of paradox of the Christian way of life here, where we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You realize that when the believer suffers in the will of God for the glory of Jesus Christ, that is a witness and a testimony. You get to portray the death and life of Christ for the world to behold. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The last instances of this include Romans 8:32 and Ephesians 5:25. I want to double check all of these now since I'm growing suspicious. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. See, when you think about, was it Judas who delivered him? Was it the Jews who crucified him? Was it the Romans who crucified him? No, those were all instruments and tools. It was God the Father who put his son on the cross. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, delivered him over. And so, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's already done the hardest. How can he not now do what's easy? He did what's hard. He did the hardest thing the Father will ever have to do, and that is crucifying his Son. Now, think how easy it is now with his Son to bless us abundantly, compared to the hard work that he'd previously done. And then finally, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Not only was it the Father who did this, but the Son was in total agreement. Remember, when Abraham and Isaac walked up to the top of Mount Moriah, Isaac carried the wood. Isaac was willing to go with his father, and Jesus Christ was willing to be given. So the Father gave him over, and he gave over himself. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paradidomi. So, this now becomes an opportunity for believers. Are we going to deliver ourselves? Are we going to deliver our bodies? And what does that mean if I deliver my body? Getting back now to 1 Corinthians 13. If I deliver my body, under point 3, we're going to examine the question of whether it's boasting or burning. And then under point 4, I want to examine this aspect of delivering my body. Because if it's done in love, there's no greater love. John 15, verse 13. There is no greater love. But what if the self-sacrifice is absent love? What if it's done without the operational function of agape? What is achieved? John 15, of course, is abiding in the vine. And grab this real quickly. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So the principle is there. It is to be an operational function for the local church, for all believers to express love to one another, even if that means our own loss of life. It says, be faithful until death, we're told in Revelation chapter 2. Do we have that kind of love? Or do we draw a line short of that? Do we say, well, up to here, but not beyond that? See, well, Christ didn't draw the line short, and praise God that he didn't, or we wouldn't have been saved. If he'd have drawn it short, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross. All right. I think we've got the impact of this here. The purpose clause, that I may boast or to be burned. Let's examine it. First of all, whichever of the two options we choose, and I know which one I've chosen. I've chosen that I may boast. You may decide to choose to be burned. But whichever option you choose, first of all, it doesn't change the apodosis. It doesn't change the then statement. It's the same then statement that it profits me nothing. It doesn't change the application of verses 1, 2, or 3. It doesn't change the impact of this whole chapter. But what it does, I think, if you choose the wrong one, I think that it fails to identify the fact that what Paul is dealing with here in love is what is the answer to the pride. It's the answer to the fact, going all the way back to chapter 8, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that this love is the answer against pride. It's the answer against being puffed up or boasting. And interestingly enough, the very first verse here, when we get into the 16-facet description of love, includes the fact that it is not jealous, and it does not brag, and it is not arrogant. Three different ways of saying that I think that the verse before that should be that I may boast. The idea that boasting is what's being contrasted in the early descriptions of the facets of love there from verse 4. Well, let's look at the text criticism exercise, because this either reads that I may boast or that I may burn. And you got to choose between the two. And it's a great text criticism exercise. Now, what is textual criticism? We'll talk about it more tonight, actually, in our ministry workshop. Textual criticism is the science and art, because it's really both, of reconstructing the original manuscripts. It is the science and art of reconstructing the original manuscripts. Because when it comes to the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, or the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, we don't have the originals. We don't have the autographs. The actual parchment that Paul sat down at and put quill to parchment, we don't have those. We have copies of those. What we have really are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of those. See, recognizing, of course, when did the printing press come along? 15th century, 16th century, the printing press came along. And so prior to that, every manuscript gets copied by hand. And you put a scroll here, and you get a blank scroll here, and you're copying it out. All right? You want a fun homework assignment between now and Wednesday night? Go ahead and copy 1 Corinthians by hand. Bring it back Wednesday night, and I'll find all your mistakes. Because anything done with human effort is going to have human error. Just copying errors. Things like that. Or hearing errors. In some cases, when they would set up a scriptorium, you would get a dozen or two dozen scribes that all be sitting there at their little desks, and the reader would be up front, and he would be reciting the text. And then the 20 scribes would all be writing down what they heard. Well, if they heard the wrong thing, they'd write down the wrong word. See? Lots of errors would creep into the manuscripts that were copied and copied and copied. And so what we do then is in the science and art of text criticism is then we compare all these manuscripts. And there's over 5,000 of them. And you compile them all together and you compare them and you see which ones say this, which ones say that, and try to determine, all right, which was the original then. And it's a fun practice. In some cases, it's a very difficult practice. In some cases, it's quite obvious where the mistake crept in, because you can spot, oh, this was just dictography, or this was just a slip of the ear. He heard the wrong word. He wrote it down. All right, so the question is, did Paul write, hina kaukesomai, that I may glory, or hina kauthesomai, that I should be burned? And the idea of burning and boasting may seem to not make much sense, and they really don't in English. But when you see how close kaukesomai is to kauthesomai, you see the difference between the two? The only difference is really, let me change off of yellow, whether it's a chi or whether it's a theta. Whether it's a chi or whether it's a theta. And so if there was a scribe, or if there was a reader, a reciter, who was reciting this verse, and all the scribes were out there writing down what they heard, and he wrote out the text of this verse, and he said, kaukesomai, and they heard kauthesomai, that's what they would have written down. And how easy would that have been? Particularly, listen, I'm sounding like Charles Stanley now, listen, particularly during the era where burning was becoming a common feature, where burning was becoming a feature of martyrdom, all right? which wasn't in the first century, or at least not this early in the first century. The majority of the burnings that developed much later, later than the writing of 1 Corinthians. All right? That's a clue. Because you got to start to examine, well, one of these was the original and led to the other one coming into the manuscripts. Which way did that go? And you want to examine both directions. So to answer this question requires the evaluation of several very evenly balanced considerations. In support of the reading Chalcesimi, one can appeal to external evidence that is both early and weighty. External evidence that is both early and weighty. And so what you do is you take the external evidence, that is all of the manuscript witnesses that are available. Then you go to the internal evidence, which is the text itself of 1 Corinthians in the immediate context, the long context, and so forth. So you appeal to the external evidence that is both early and weighty. Papyrus 46, for example, it's one of the Chester Beatty papyri. Early manuscript. I can get my pop-ups working here. Dated around 200 AD, possibly earlier. In fact, I even have a copy of Papyri 46, so I can even show you. There's Papyri 46. And, as you can see, it's got Chalcesimi right there. Early manuscript, found in Egypt, one of the Chester Beatty papyri, dated to about 200 AD, very early. Of all the Greek texts that we have, one of the earliest. Codex Sinaiticus right here, one of the great uncials from the 4th century. Codex Alexandrinus right there, 5th century, another great uncial manuscript. Vaticanus, 4th century. Then these other ones, 6, 33, 69. This one here is 10th century. It's interesting. It's not very early, but it's 1739. It's a great manuscript for its clarity. Now, beyond the Greek manuscripts, I'm going to kind of translate some of these other phrases for you. Cop. Cop refers to the Coptic translations. Not only was the New Testament being copied and manuscripts being copied and manuscripts being copied, that was taking place, but translations were being made in other languages very early, earlier than the Vulgate, earlier than even into Latin. All right, and so you stop and say, well, how did this get translated into the Coptic? We have Coptic Christians to this very day still in Egypt. All right, Coptic families is an interesting linguistic study. There's two main branches of Coptic, Sahidic and Boharic, or Saharic and Boharic. I was right the first time, Sahidic and Boharic. There it is. But both branches of Coptic support the boasting translation. So the earliest of manuscripts that had boasting, not only were they early, not only were they spread across Greek manuscripts, they were translated into other languages as well, including the Coptic versions, including the Gothic versions, including now the Church Fathers. You know, if we didn't have any Greek New Testament manuscripts, if all we had was the Church Fathers, we could reconstruct the New Testament because they quoted so much from the New Testament. In fact, I think there's something short of 6 verses or something that we can't recreate in the New Testament based on the writings of the Church Fathers. So when we refer to the Church Fathers, we realize they're not Bible verses, they're not Bible manuscripts, but they were quoting Bible manuscripts. And when Clement quoted 1 Corinthians 13, he quoted, "That I may boast." When Origen quoted 1 Corinthians 13, he quoted, "That I may boast." Same thing with Jerome. All right? So that's the external evidence. If the Church Fathers were all quoting "that I may burn," particularly Clement, you know who Clement is? Clement is so early. Clement is even featured in the New Testament. Clement is his writings are earlier than the writings of John in Revelation. Now, they don't belong in the New Testament, but that's how early they are. And so with him quoting "that I may boast," that's a massive bit of evidence right there. Transcriptional considerations likewise favor Chalcesimi. For copyists, uncertain of Paul's meaning in linking the idea of glorying or boasting to the preceding clause about giving up of one's body, may well have sought to improve the sense by substituting the similar sounding word Chalcesimi. So there's the idea. Which way did they go? A scribe made the choice, if it was a conscious choice. It might have just been a mistake of hearing, but if it was a conscious choice to change it, he had to either change it from kaukesamai to kauthesamai, and a scribe made that choice consciously. So was it easier to say, if Paul originally wrote, that I may burn, why would a scribe change that to that I may boast? But if Paul originally wrote that I may boast, and a scribe looked at that and says, that doesn't exactly fit, and we've got all this burning going on around here, let's go ahead and change that to that I may burn. And that's the more natural way to assume that a scribe would have made that intentional change. Then there are the intrinsic considerations. They likewise seem to favor kaukesamai, for this verb occurs frequently in the letters traditionally attributed to Paul. In other words, 35 times Paul utilizes kaukesamai. On the other hand, here's the witnesses in support of kauthesamai. There are an impressive number of witnesses, including some uncials. They are later uncials, the ones that you see listed there. Most of the minuscules, but the minuscules are in later centuries from the uncials, and they were copied from the uncials. The Italic, the Vulgate, the Syriac, certain Gothic texts, Armenian and Ethiopic. There are patristic writers, including, notice, later ones and Latin ones. Tertullian, Cyprian, Origen, Basil, Chrysostom, Cyril Theodoret, Maximus Confessor, John of Damascus, and so forth. So there are some fathers that use boast, but they're the later ones as opposed to the earlier ones. All right, there's more to go on this. And then Metzger here describes how the committee came to their decision. A majority of the committee, this is the translator committee, this is the Nestle Land Text Committee that examines the manuscripts and decides when they're going to put together the New Testament, what are they going to put in the text and what are they going to put in the margin. A majority of the committee preferred kaukesamai for the following reasons. After the church entered the epoch of martyrdom, in which death by fire was not rare, it is easier to understand how the variant kauthesamai for kaukesamai would creep into the text than the opposite case. It's easier to see that way than the other way. Likewise, the passage in Daniel was well known in the church and might easily have induced a copyist to alter kaukesamai to kauthesamai. That's the passage in Daniel about the three friends that were thrown into the fiery furnace. On the other hand, if the latter reading was original, if it was originally burning, there is no good reason to account for its being replaced in the oldest copies by the other reading. If the original was burning, why did it get replaced with boasting in those earliest of manuscripts? Secondly, the expression parado tasoma mu hina kathesamai, delivering my body in order to be burned, in order to be burned, though certainly tolerable in itself, is noticeably cumbersome. I give up my body that I may be burnt. One would have expected, as a more natural expression, hina, rather than, let me finish this out, hina kauthei, that it may be burnt. I deliver my body that it may be burnt. Because the object is body. I deliver my body. It's more natural to say, I deliver my body that it may be burnt. But if I deliver my body that I may be burnt, is awkward. In the case of kaukesamai, that difficulty disappears. Thirdly, the reading kauthesamai, a future subjunctive, while appearing occasionally in Byzantine times, is a grammatical monstrosity that cannot be attributed to Paul. And if you really want to put yourself asleep, read Blastebrunner and Funk. Blastebrunner and Funk, or Moulton and Howard, I have both in my library. I actually have BDF in Libronics now, and I'll have Moulton and Howard within probably 3 months. That'll be out in Libronics. And these guys have taken the time to find every future subjunctive and find who uses them, where they're used, not only in the New Testament but by other authors. And according to these guys, kauthesamai is a future subjunctive, while appearing occasionally in Byzantine times, is a grammatical monstrosity that cannot be attributed to Paul. And those are your citations there from BDF and Moulton and Howard. Occasionally, however, the future indicative after hina occurs, Galatians 2:4, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, and you look at that and say, kaukesamai is a future indicative. looks like that's an argument. The argument that the presence of the statement that I may glory destroys the sense of the passage loses some of its force when one observes that for Paul, glorying is not invariably reprehensible. Sometimes he regards it as justified. And so, yeah, glorying is not always bad in Paul's arguments, and there's some assorted passages there. In any event, this is the exercise. This is the kind of work that you do when you're examining a discrepancy in the text. Let me close Papyri 46. This is fun because it gives you an idea to see some of the, like here in chapter 13, where some of the leaves have been damaged and some of the lines are missing. And so you're jumping between chapters and verses and things. Another part of the detective work that you do in text criticism. So let me come back to here, and then also show you one more thing. The reason why you want to do these exercises is because you're all sitting out there with different Bibles. You might have a King James, a New King James, an NIV, a New American Standard, a Holman Christian Standard Bible, for example, which I'm starting to appreciate more and more. And depending on which one you have different texts in the different words in the text and different words in your margins, largely because they're using different Greek New Testaments for their translations. All right? So in the... And here's where the two that I put up side by side, one has Chalcedonite, one has Chalcedonite, and these are the two majority texts, Greek New Testaments that I use. All right, New American Standard has to be burned, but puts boast in the footnote, and New King James has to be burned with a footnote. I think Holman. I thought I got it. They did the same thing, to be burned. Unfortunate, because I prefer the boasting reading. All right. If you have more questions on text criticism, 7:30 tonight, we're going to be talking about more issues on bibliology, how we got the Bible, how the manuscripts were compiled, how they chose the New Testament, why they excluded Clement, even though Clement was early. Clement was earlier than Revelation, earlier than John. But it was not Scripture, and they knew that. We'll have more to say on that here tonight. All right, so there is boasting. Now, under point F, let's deal with the then statements. Point F. I have become. These are all the then statements for all five ifs. I have become worse than not having a gift. I have become worse than not having a gift. I am nothing. I profit nothing. I have become. Now, if you want to write down noisy gong or clanging cymbal, you can. In the context of speaking in tongues, that's the contrast. And, speaking in tongues, when you don't comprehend what's being spoken, is babble, it's nonsense, it does not edify, and it's a waste of time. But sitting in a room while somebody clangs a cymbal for the next 45 minutes, which would you prefer? I'd rather sit and listen to somebody babble in tongues. I mean, even that, it's a waste of time, it doesn't edify, and it's kind of stupid, but at least it won't give me a headache like the gong show here does, the noisy gong or the clanging cymbal. And so I've rendered this in a paraphrase, worse than not having the gift in the first place. Absolutely worse. What's worse than, somebody pastoring that doesn't have the gift? How about somebody pastoring with the gift but without love as an operational factor? I'd almost rather have a guy pastoring that doesn't have the gift, if he's functioning in love. There have been a lot of men that have had gifts of evangelist that have pastored churches, or gifts of administrator that have pastored churches, gifts of leader, gifts of exhorter, They don't have the pastor-teacher gift, but they find themselves in pulpits and they find themselves pastoring churches. If they're functioning in love, they'll edify. They'll bear a lot of fruit. And so the idea of becoming worse than not having a gift in the first place, I think, is how I've enjoyed paraphrasing the noisy gong or the clanging cymbal. Because whatever the tongue, I expect that the tongues of angels have got to be pretty beautiful. You know, when we see them singing in heaven, when we hear the sound of many waters, they've got a component to their voice that's beyond anything we can accomplish with human vocal cords. Because, you know, the sound of the many waters and the dimensions in which their language can be expressed. But minus love, you might as well be smashing the cymbals together and making a great big racket, because that's all you're doing. Now, there's three tenses here. I have become, I am, and I profit. And I want to break each one of these down for you, starting with I have become. I have become. Have become is a perfect tense. In Greek and in English, we're expressing something in a perfect tense. That is a past completed action. If you think of past simply as I was, in perfect, it is I have become. Think of things you used to be. But if you became something at some point in the past, and you continued to be that thing, you can use the perfect tense in describing it. See, I was a military policeman. But that was 100 years ago and long time ago in a different lifetime. I have become a pastor. Well, when did that happen? By gift, it happened in September 1973 when I was 4 years old. I got saved, but I wasn't a functioning pastor at that point. I just received a spiritual gift. When did I become a functioning pastor? See, we talk about have become. That's what we have here. The perfect active indicative of ginomai. Ginomai is number 1096. Ginomai, 1096. I laugh every time I say 1096. Back to my police days, 1096 is 10 code for a mental patient. All right, 1096. Gegana is how we have it in the text, where Paul says, Gegana, I have become. And it is a perfect active indicative from ginomai. Now, ginomai is the term that means to become what you were previously were not, to come into existence. It's a difference between is and become. Is Amy. Is the language of I am. Is has no beginning. When God says I am, it does not mean I became. It means I am. It is the language of eternal being. That's Amy. This one is the term of beginning. The biggest contrast for this is in John chapter 1. Join me there. John chapter 1. So Paul is describing what he has become. And you'll note that becoming this is a consequence of utilizing a gift minus the operational function of love. That it not only causes you to become this, but has ongoing, lasting effects. We'll get to the 1 Corinthians passages here in a moment. But I want you to see where ginomai jumps in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's was, is, always has been, never became. You have any Jehovah's Witnesses friends, it's just slap them. He never came into existence. He always has been. And the Word was eternally, the eternal everlasting is with God. And the Word was eternally everlasting is God. He was eternally everlasting in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing has come to be that has come to be. Now we have what has come to be. So, if it has come to be, if it has become, God did it. God is the only being in the universe that did not become, because He eternally is. Was, is, and will be eternally. In Him eternally was life. It didn't come into being. It eternally was. And the life was in the light of men. So all of these in 1, 2, and 4 are the eternal is, and verse 3 is the become, come into being. We have another significant come into being in verse 14. The Word became flesh. Now God the Son has not eternally been in a flesh body, but He became flesh. Likewise, His humanity is not eternal. He became, in hypostatic union, true humanity. But He has always been God. So the Word became flesh. That's genomai. That is to become something you previously were not. That's genomai. But the Word eternally was. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, that is the one of a kind, the unique from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me." How does that happen? How does somebody that comes after you exist before you? There's only one way that can happen, and that is if that person is in fact eternal and then made an entrance into the world at a point of time. It's the only way that could be. That's why He tells them, you know, before Abraham was, I am. You familiar with that? John chapter 8. We've got these descriptions, and hopefully this will make sense to us. Now, the idea of becoming, when we think about what we've become, let's look at a handful of these here, and I'll cut you loose. 1 Corinthians 9. You know, after a week of snow, I'm going to go long in every message for probably about a month just to catch up in the 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there. You know, we'll get the 60 minutes. We'll make up the 60 minutes at some point. Think about what we've become. And in the process of the Christian life, we may become a lot of things. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, he says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." We may become a lot of things through the course of our Christian walk. The one thing we don't want to become, though, is a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We don't want to become something that's worse than not having a gift by using a gift without the operational function of agape love. He says, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all means, that I may by all means save some." All right? There's the idea of becoming. We have it in 13:1. That's the verse we looked at. 13:11. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man," there's your perfect tense verb. At your point of spiritual adulthood or maturity, remember the maturing process never stops, but there is a point of adulthood where you have gone beyond the adolescence. What I really don't want people to think is that you can arrive at this point of maturity and then that's it. You've arrived. You are spiritually mature. Now you just wait around for the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. No. Maturing is an ongoing process. Yes, there is a point where you reach maturity, where you go beyond the realm of spiritual adolescence, where you become a man or a woman in Christ. And that's described here. "When I became a man, I did away with childish things." And of course, you can argue that Paul was speaking there in earthly age rather than spiritual age, and still make the case that we never reach the maturity that He has for us until we're in glory. 2 Corinthians 12:11. Stop to consider. "I have become foolish." I have become foolish. There will be times in your Christian walk where this will be your work assignment. We even taught a doctrine of becoming foolish. We taught a how-to class, how to become foolish. Remember, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the wisdom of man. Remember, we will often be thought of as foolish from those of this world. Unfortunately, we will also be thought of as foolish occasionally from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that's the case, it's a work assignment we have to endure. Does that alter our love for them? No, because our love is unconditional. Paul became foolish on behalf of the Corinthians. So he says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. I'm a nobody. Paul was able to say, I'm a nobody. Now, this passage, we're talking about what I've become, what I am, and what I receive, what I profit. We have a past, present, future angle on the verses here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Wednesday night, we'll come back and we'll talk about what I've become, what I am, and what I profit. That is, what I can expect to see at the judgment seat of Christ. What I have laid up in heaven, what I can anticipate will be my eternal reward. The last one of these, though, Galatians 4:16, let's not ever, ever, ever lose track of grace. We'll have more to say from Galatians in the realms of grace coming up. But for now, one last thing here that you can become, sadly. Galatians 4:16. There's a larger context for this, but we're out of time. So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, we expect that from the world. We expect an adversarial relationship from the adversary and the minions of the adversary, the seed of the serpent and the brood of vipers. But when it's coming from those that are supposed to love me and I'm supposed to love them, and we've become enemies? How did that happen? Who changed? What's the difference? Described here in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. But back in those days, your sacrificial love would have done anything. Not anymore. You've lost your sacrificial love. You've left your first love. So then, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Oftentimes, consider, truth does hurt. It will make people mad. All right, well, there's more to say on that, but we're out of time. All right, that's the I have become. We have I am and I profit. We'll deal with Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this class. Thank you for the technical studies that, goodness, Father, men like Moulton and Howard and Blast, Brunner and Funk, A.T. Robertson, so many of these scholars that have dedicated their lives years and years and years into tracking down every future subjunctive, not only in biblical texts, but in secular Greek manuscripts and throughout the history of the Greek language, Father, they've poured their lives into these studies, and we get to reap the benefit of that. And Father, it's just a humbling thing and a matter to be thankful for. Father, these men that have been dead for years and years and years, but they continue to bear fruit here today. And I thank you for that. And I praise your name in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.